You're listening to The Taylor Marshall Show, episode 110, and today we talk about our Blessed Mother, the Blessed Virgin Mary and her humility, and also some tips so that we too can find a heart of wisdom. Howdy, and thank you for tuning in to The Taylor Marshall Show. This is the podcast for everyone who wants to create daily habits and learn enough theology to take their faith to the next level. And my goal this week is to talk to you about our need for humility and how the Blessed Virgin Mary is the model of all human humility. Well, good morning, good afternoon, and good evening to wherever you are in the world, and welcome back to the podcast. I had a great weekend this past weekend. I went bow hunting with my two oldest sons, and we had a great time. We're exhausted because we were up late till, 9:30 to 10 every evening, and then up around 4:30 or 5 in the mornings. Also, my sister, who I've mentioned before in the podcast, her daughter Felicity was baptized. I mentioned two episodes ago about my niece Felicity when we talked about the saints, Perpetua and Felicity. That was in episode 108. So if you'd like to learn about those early female mystics and martyrs, check out episode 108. Also, this is the last day of school for my children, so we will enter into the challenge of having everyone home all summer long. And I'm also getting ready to go to Rome and to teach classes at the Pontifical University of Santa Croce for American seminarians who are studying the history and theology of Rome. So it's my great honor to be there with them. Today we're talking about humility, and we're talking about the Blessed Mother. But before we do, I want to start off with our proverb of the week. And this week I chose Proverb 29, verse 23, and it reads like this, quote, "A man's pride shall bring him low, but he that is of a lowly spirit shall obtain honor," end quote. This is a message from the scriptures that's quite common. It's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament, especially in the teaching of our Lord in the Gospels, and that is, whoever lifts himself up will be humbled, but whoever lowers himself, or as it says here in the proverb, has a lowly spirit, shall obtain honor. Another way of saying this is, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And this goes against our fallen flesh. We want to be first. We want to be number one. We want to be recognized. Something that I struggle with every day. I'm sure it's something that you struggle with as well. And as we see from the Blessed Mother, and we'll see from a few citations from Scripture, and also St. Anthony of Egypt, I'll read a passage about him and his discovery of humility. We see that humility is the path to salvation. And more than that, humility is the path to peace and to happiness. And that's something that we're all seeking. We're deceived by our own flesh and by the devil into thinking that if we have the nicest car and the nicest house and the most money and the most honor and we win the Grammy and we win the Oscar, that that's what will make us happy. But what we find with the Blessed Virgin Mary, who is the happiest human creature of all time, is that it's humility, lowering yourself, that brings about deep and abiding joy. And so that's what we want to discover today. That's what we want to gain. So let's look at our Blessed Mother. And before we do, I'm going to pray Hail Mary. I invite you, wherever you are in the world, to pray this Hail Mary with us as we seek to gain a heart of wisdom and a heart of humility. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. Well, as you've probably been able to tell in the last several podcasts, I've been doing a lot of reading in the early patristics, particularly the second and third century. Those are the centuries, the topics, the theology that we're discussing at the New St. Thomas Institute. And I was going back and I was reading The Shepherd of Hermas, which scholars date from as early as 70 AD to as late as 170. So it could fit anywhere in there, probably somewhere around the 130s, the 140s. And it's a collection of mystical visions by a man named Hermas, who may or may not have been mentioned in the book of Romans. Origen thinks that it is the same Hermas, and some of the other church fathers do as well. The Muratorian fragment says that Hermas was the brother of an early pope. But in The Shepherd of Hermas, he gives 12 commandments, 12 mandates for Christians to live by. And the 11th one is about being faithful to the divine spirit, to the Holy Spirit. And he says this, first, someone who has the divine spirit that comes from above is meek, peaceable, humble, and refrains from all the sin and vain desire of the world. He contents himself with fewer desires than those of other men. And when asked, he makes no reply. As I was reading this, I thought this is a good early patristic description of humility, one who resists vainglory, one who contents himself with few desires. It's been said by even ancient pagan philosophers that he has enough who limits his needs. So if you need less, then you're going to be more satisfied in life. It's kind of common sense. So the Blessed Virgin Mary is someone who stands out above all the rest of us as someone who is perfectly humble, who lowers herself, even though she's the greatest. Catholic teaching tells us that the Blessed Virgin Mary has the highest seat in all of heaven. She is lifted up and exalted above every angel, archangel, dominion, power, throne, cherubim, the seraphim even. She is lifted up. She is the highest because she is the mother of God. She's the mother of the Son of God. She's the mother of the Logos. She's the mother of the eternal wisdom, the Word of the Father. And we see her humility in her life in three places in particular. There's other places, of course, but I wanted to focus today on three places. The first is the visitation of Our Lady to St. Elizabeth. The second is her purification of the temple, which we celebrate as Catholics on February 2nd. And then the last is in her silence, her lack of presence, it seems, in the Gospels and in the rest of the New Testament. So let's begin with the visitation. Here is Our Lady. She's 14, maybe 15 years old. She's pregnant with the Son of God. It's revealed to her that her kinswoman, her cousin Elizabeth, who's well advanced in years, you know, maybe she's in her 50s, 60s, 70s, maybe even 80s, who knows? She's past the time of childbearing. She is well into menopause, and she's never had a child, and yet through a miraculous intervention of God, she is pregnant with Zechariah the priest. She's pregnant with John the Baptist. And the Blessed Virgin Mary, only 14 or 15 years of age, pregnant with the eternal Logos, doesn't sit back and say to herself, I'm going to wait for the world to call me blessed. All generations shall call me blessed. No, she goes, and tradition says, St. Francis de Sales confirms this, that Joseph went with her on the visitation, which makes sense. Joseph was, of course, married to the Blessed Mother. He was espoused to the Blessed Mother. And he's not going to let a 14 or 15-year-old pregnant woman go off by herself into the hills of Judea to travel by herself to see her kinswoman, Elizabeth. No, he goes with her. And when they arrive, we read that when the words of the Blessed Mother reach the ears of Elizabeth, the baby in her womb, the little John the Baptist, leaps, and he is filled with the Holy Spirit. Most of us, in fact, all of us, if you're listening to this podcast, you are not filled with the Holy Spirit in your mother's womb. Maybe you were if you're some great prophet we don't know about, but most of us, most of humanity, is not given sanctifying grace, sacramental grace, the Holy Spirit, justification in the wombs of our mother. That's why we have infant baptism. We are born, and then we receive at the hands of the priest or the deacon or an emergency from a layman, we receive the pouring out of water in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, sacramental baptism, And that's what grants us the Holy Spirit. It washes away original sin. It justifies us. It brings us into a relationship with Jesus Christ. But John the Baptist was purified of original sin and sanctified by the Holy Spirit at this moment by the instrumentation of the voice of Mary. Of course, it was Jesus Christ incarnate in the womb of Mary that justified John the Baptist. But Jesus Christ, the eternal wisdom of God, chose to use the voice of Mary as the instrument, as the sacramental, we might say, of John the Baptist's regeneration, his being born again, his being filled with the Holy Spirit. And this happens in Luke chapter 1, verse 41. And then St. Elizabeth says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So Elizabeth says, "Little Mary, how can you be so humble? How could you, the mother of the Lord, the mother of Yahweh, how could you travel and come and visit me? I should be the one that comes to you." And she says, "For behold, when the voice of your greeting came to my ears, the babe in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So Elizabeth acknowledges that the God of Israel, Yahweh, has chosen this 14 or 15-year-old girl to be the mother of her Lord, the Lord of David, the Lord of Noah, the Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord of the great saints of the Old Testament is now dwelling incarnate in the womb of this 14 or 15-year-old girl. And what is her response? "Thank you so much, Elizabeth. Kiss my ring." No. What happens is Our Lady breaks out in song. And she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." She sings the Magnificat. And whenever you're speaking with your Protestant evangelical friends, always explain to them that Mary magnifies the Lord. It's like a magnifying glass. A magnifying glass is useful not just because it's a magnifying glass, but because when you hold it over text, it makes the text bigger. It doesn't actually make the text look bigger. It just helps our eyes to see the text more clearly. And that's what Mary does for us. That's what she does for the Catholic Church, for all Christians. If we want to know who the Lord is, she's the magnifying glass. When we get to know her, she teaches us to see God in a bigger way, to see God for who he really is, to expand our eyes to see the greatness of God. And so I want to look at the Magnificat here. It's 10 verses long. The first three verses consist of Mary talking about herself in relationship with God, and then the last seven verses are our Blessed Mother praising God, singing his praises, and even prophesying about the future. So the first verse, "My soul magnifies the Lord," we've discussed that already. The second verse is, "For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." Mary here sees herself as lowly. She's in a low estate. "For behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Now, you might think, well, she's saying everyone's going to call her blessed for thousands of generations. Yeah, but she gives the reason in the next verse. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Why do we call her the Blessed Virgin Mary? It's because God, who has done great things for her. The next verse, "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud," there it is, "proud, in the imagination of their hearts." So God, who is mighty, he gives strength to the lowly, and he scatters those who are caught up in human pride. "He has put down the mighty from their thrones." We can think here of all the haughty and vain kings. They've been cast down. And then he says, "He has exalted those of low degree." Think about those who were the untouchables in India, who have received the gospel of Jesus Christ and have been baptized and raised to the dignity of a child of God. That's what she's talking about here. Think about the orphans who have been cast away from their parents and have been baptized and raised by nuns. Think about the men who were slaves in the early church who went on to become priests, bishops, even a couple popes. Then the next verse, he has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent empty away. So those who have enough or think they have enough, God has shown that those who are hungry and don't have enough, they are the ones who are filled with his goodness. Then he says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And then she ends. So she praises God for what's going to happen in the future through the baby in her womb and what he has already done for Israel in the past. So we see here Mary's own humility and her concern in the future for those who are humble, and then an implicit warning for those who are proud. You know, it says in the scripture that God resists those who are proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I once heard Scott Hahn say that God resists those who are prideful, even when they're Catholic. God resists those who are prideful, even when they have advanced degrees. God resists the prideful, even when they're expert apologists. God resists the prideful, even when they're bishops, or popes, or priests, or religious. God resists the prideful, period. So we need to take care. We may think of ourselves as a quote-unquote advanced Catholic. We go to daily Mass. We go to Bible studies. We do the Liturgy of the Hours. We pray the Rosary every day. But if we're prideful, God will resist us. God never resisted the Blessed Virgin Mary because she was always humble and without sin. A second place where we see the humility of our Blessed Mother is when she goes to Jerusalem 40 days after the birth of Jesus to present him in the temple and to undergo the liturgical rite of purification. We read in Leviticus 12 and in Exodus 13 that when a woman has a baby, when an Israelite woman gives birth, she is to go through a ritual, a liturgy of purification. You'll remember that according to God through Moses, the blood has the life in it. And therefore, blood disqualifies people from liturgical participation in the rites of ancient Israel. So when a woman went through menstruation, there was a time of ritual cleansing to bring her back in. Same goes for having a child because of the blood that's involved with it. Now we know from previous podcasts, and if you're in the New St. Thomas Institute, we spent a lot of time on this, that the birth of Our Lady was a virginal birth. It was painless and it was miraculous, as is taught by universally and unanimously by all the church fathers and by the Council of Trent. It was a special birth. And so Our Lady was not hurt. She was not torn. She was not damaged. There was no corruption in the giving birth of the Son of God. It was a special birth, a miraculous birth, because the Son of God would not render the Theotokos, the Virgin Mary, as any way unclean. Plus, she has no sin whatsoever. So it's technically not necessary for her to go through this Mosaic ritual of purification after the birth of Jesus Christ. And yet, she does it anyway. Just like it was not necessary for Christ to be baptized because he has no sin, he did it anyway to have solidarity with the rest of humanity. He did it, as he said to John the Baptist, to fulfill all righteousness. And so Our Lady, the Immaculate Conception herself, goes through the rite of purification to fulfill all righteousness. And she does it in a spirit of humility. She doesn't say, well, I don't need that. I'm above the law of Moses. I'm the Immaculate Conception. My son is the Son of God. Why would I need to be purified after giving birth to the Son of God? But no, she goes there in humility and presents herself to the priest and goes through the purification, offering a pair of turtle doves after this 40-day period. And this is a reminder to us, you know, there are moments that require our own humility in the Catholic Church, one of which that comes to mind for me is the Eucharistic fast. You may be a person who is deep in contemplation. You may be a saint on earth. But if you forget and drink coffee 5 minutes before Mass, you cannot receive Holy Communion. It's not because you've sinned. It may have been an accident. Usually it is an accident. You know, there's like two-hour-old coffee. This is what's happened to me. You know, sitting in the console of my car and I'm going into Mass and I'm a little thirsty, so I take a swig and I think, oh my goodness, I just broke the Eucharistic fast. Have you ever done that? Accidentally broken the Eucharistic fast? Or if you're a mother and you're heading off to, let's say, a daily Mass, or maybe it's a Sunday Mass, and it's 11 o'clock and there's a spoon with almond butter or peanut butter on there, and you just, oh, that looks good, and you go ahead and lick it off and get the car keys and go to the car and go, I just broke the Eucharistic fast. Now, in our pride, we want to say, well, I haven't done any sins. I haven't committed a mortal sin, which disqualifies us from receiving the Eucharist until we receive sacramental absolution through the sacrament of confession, of reconciliation. And yet, canon law asks us in humility to refrain from the Eucharist. It is a sign of humility to obey the Church in this way. You're not disqualified because of sin. It was an accident, and yet you refrain. And you may be sitting in the pew, and you may be thinking, oh my goodness, everybody in this whole church is looking at me. They think I'm in mortal sin because I'm not receiving the Eucharist. You know what? So what? It's a moment of humility. And who cares what other people think about us? What matters is what God thinks of us and that we are being obedient. Remember, it says in the scriptures that God desires obedience, not just sacrifice. He requires our obedience because that shows a humility of heart. So Our Lady in the Purification does the same thing. Publicly submit yourself to a Mosaic rite of purification, even though she is completely pure from the moment of her conception. And then the third place in Scripture where we see Our Lady's humility is in her silence. Oh, how I wish the New Testament Gospels contained messages from Our Lady, contained more stories of how she and Jesus lived after Joseph died, conversations maybe that she had with the apostles, what she was doing between the resurrection and the ascension. Did she say anything on Pentecost? I would love to know these things, but Scripture is entirely silent. There's even a small T tradition from a private revelation from Maria of Agreda. She wrote The Mystical City of God. And in that work, it recounts how the Blessed Virgin Mary told Mark and Matthew and Luke and all the early evangelists not to speak of her, or to speak of her in a very limited way in the Gospels, because she didn't want people to be distracted from her son, Jesus Christ. Maybe there was a concern that once we came to understand how lovely and pure and immaculate she is, that maybe the early Christians would have been tempted to worship her as a goddess, because the Christology, the Orthodox Christology of Christ, fully God, fully man, the hypostatic union of the divine nature and the human nature united in the one divine person of Jesus Christ, these things were not yet defined. And so Our Lady did not want herself to be known publicly, but only her son, Jesus Christ. Again, just a small T tradition. I think it's a good one, but it's not gospel truth. And when you think about it, Our Lady is greater than Abraham. She's greater than David and Solomon and Isaiah and Jeremiah. She's greater than all of them put together. She's greater than Ruth and Rahab, obviously, Eve, Esther. In the New Testament, she's greater than Peter. The Mother of God is intimately associated and tied into the hypostatic union of the Son of God. And so that puts her on the level of grace, on the level of merit, on the level of even on metaphysics, ontology, it puts her above the Pope, Peter. And it puts her above James, the first martyr. It puts her above John, who cared for her, the author of the great Gospel of St. John, the book of Revelation. Puts her above even St. Paul, the great missionary who converted tens of thousands of people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it puts her above every saint in the history of the church, above Perpetua and Felicity and Agnes and Thomas Aquinas and St. Bernard and even great popes like St. John Paul II. She is lifted up higher than all, and she's silent. You know, I love and treasure the teaching of Thomas Aquinas. There are many, many books to enjoy by St. Thomas Aquinas, but I would trade them all for a short one-page epistle from the Blessed Virgin Mary. Why? Because she's greater than all. She's greater, the Catholic Church teaches, than all the saints put together, all the righteous and holy angels put together. If you took all the grace received by the saints and all the merits of the saints and you put them together in one giant pot, the pot of Mary would be bigger. She is greater than all, and yet she remains silent. She's the silent seat of wisdom. She says so little. So when she does speak in the Magnificat, or when she does speak in John's Gospel and says, do whatever he says for you to do, these little sayings are more precious to us than diamonds, more costly than gold, because these are the words, the few words, that drip from the silent lips of Our Lady. This shows a humility. She could have taught us the most profound theology. She was a greater theologian who pondered the divine word in her heart. She was greater than St. Gregory of Nazianzus, St. Gregory of Nyssa, St. Basil the Great, St. Gregory the Great. She was greater by far than St. Augustine in theology. She was greater than St. Maximus the Confessor and St. John of Damascus, who defended the teaching of sacred imagery and devotion to the saints. She was greater than all of these theologians who dedicated their lives and often died as martyrs for the sake of these divine and mysterious teachings. She is greater than them all. And so that tells us, who are not so great, you know, I'm kind of just like a two-bit theologian compared to all of these great saints, and especially to Our Lady. I'm just a, you know, 0.5-bit theologian, or even smaller than that. It gives us a moment to stop and to think, well, to thank God, that we have a great mother, a precious mother who loves us and who understands the mysteries of the Trinity and who is willing to teach us. This is why I love the rosary. The rosary is something that an illiterate widow in some strange country that we've never heard of can do and grow deep and learn the mysterious things of God. I've said before so many times, I've learned more theology with the beads in my hands, praying the rosary, and thinking about the mysteries. Oh, someone just came in here. Well, hey there, little Elizabeth. Hey, you know what? I'm recording a podcast right now. Do you want to say hi to everybody? Mm-hmm. All right, say hi, everybody.
Happy.
Say hi, everybody.
Hey, Happy.
Hey, is the Virgin Mary the greatest of all? Can you say yes?
Yes.
Yes, she is. Okay, well, Dad's going to continue to record, and I'll be down in a little bit, okay?
Off the phone now.
All right, yep, off the phone now. All right, love you. All right, back now. I apologize for that little interruption. Like I said, kids are home from school now, and I'm recording at the home studio here. So a little Elizabeth, she's our two-year-old, about to turn three-year-old, named after St. Elizabeth, decided to make a little visitation. I'm actually I'm recording this on the Feast of the Visitation, May 31st, and so she decided to make a little visitation to our podcast. I hope you don't mind that. A little accident, so I set her back downstairs and we're back on track. So I was talking about the rosary, and I was saying that I've learned more with the beads in my hand, praying the mysteries of the rosary, than I have in graduate school or getting a PhD. The most important mysteries that I've come to understand as a disciple and follower of Jesus Christ have come in those mysteries of the rosary, as we're thinking about and meditating on, for example, the Annunciation, the Visitation, the Nativity and Birth of our Lord, the presentation of Christ in the temple when she submitted to her purification, finding Jesus in the temple, all of them, from the luminous to the sorrowful to the glorious mysteries. These are places where Our Lady, in her theological silence, opens our heart, enlarges our heart, and teaches us the mysteries of heaven. I was going to close with an application for you. And before I do, I wanted to read for you 2 Chronicles 7:14. This is a verse that's cited often by our Protestant friends, but Catholics don't often know it. And I think it's a verse that we should memorize as disciples of Jesus Christ. It comes from the Old Testament, and it reads like this. 2 Chronicles 7:14, God says, quote, "If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." End quote. I live in America. I know there's people who listen to this podcast in dozens and dozens of nations, but I live in America, and honestly, I'm not happy with the way America is going. The laws of our land, in many ways, are being corrupted. There's a form of secular humanism that's coming through, and you know, it undermines the importance of human life from conception till natural death. It undermines the traditional teaching of human marriage and so many other things as well. And I look at this verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14, and I see God calling us to humble ourselves. He says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves." And I can't help but wonder that the reason the West, Europe, the Americas, are becoming more secular, more pagan, more atheistic, is because we Christians, we who claim to be disciples and followers of Jesus of Nazareth, have not humbled ourselves. We are prideful. We are judgmental. We point the finger, and we don't humble ourselves, and we don't pray as we should, and we don't seek the face of the Lord, and we don't turn from our own wicked ways. Because God said if we did humble ourselves and we did seek his face and we did repent of our wicked ways, he would hear us and he would heal our land. So if we want our nations to be healed, and you may be listening from a nation that actively persecutes Christians, you may be in the Middle East, you may be in Syria. If we want healing for our countries, for our homelands, we have to be people of humility. We have to humble ourselves. So how do we do that? First of all, I'd recommend, and this comes from Scripture, that we perform a daily mortification, a penance, a fasting, to do something that we don't want to do, like a cold shower, or to take away something that we do like. Maybe it's sweets, chocolate, salt, pepper, whatever it is. Now, the problem with daily mortifications, and our Lord discussed this, we have to be very careful, is that daily mortifications can lead to either pride or humility. You can think to yourself, well, I take a cold shower every day. I fast twice a week. And you start to sound like a Pharisee. Mortification should never lead you to pride. It should lead you to humility. So however you mortify yourself, however you choose a penance, it must be secret, and it must always keep your heart humble, low, down, near the earth. Don't let your penances, your mortifications, your fasting exalt your heart and make you think that you're better than other people. The second one is seeing other people as better than you, as more worthy than you. This is hard. This is difficult. I struggle with this. I recently was, you know, doing these studies about church history and the fathers, and I found a story about St. Anthony of Egypt. He was one of the first monks out in the deserts of Egypt. And there's a story about him when he's praying in his cell about humility. I'm going to read it to you. It's pretty short. It says, St. Anthony of Egypt was praying in his cell when suddenly he heard a voice calling, "Anthony, you have not even reached the perfection of a goldsmith in Alexandria." So early the next morning, the old man Anthony set out with a staff in hand. He entered the house of the goldsmith, who had become somewhat disturbed on seeing him. Anthony asked him, "Tell me about your achievements." And the goldsmith replied, "I can't see that I have accomplished anything worthwhile. Indeed, climbing out of bed in the morning, the first thing I say to myself is, the whole city, from least to greatest, will enter the kingdom for their good deeds, while I myself have merited only punishment for my sins. And in the evening, I tell myself the same thing." Father Anthony then said, "Like a good goldsmith who peacefully stays at home, you will inherit the kingdom. But I lack discernment, and even though I live in the desert, I am far from being better than you." End quote. So Anthony's praying. God says to him, "Anthony, you think you're so holy. You're a monk. You eat hardly anything, just bread, water. You pray all day. But I tell you something, Anthony. You have not even reached the level of holiness than a goldsmith living in the big city of Alexandria." And so Anthony's troubled by this. He's like, "Well, I need to find out who this goldsmith is. I need to get spiritual direction from this guy." And so he goes into the city and he finds the goldsmith. He says, "Tell me your achievements. Tell me, you know, what are your penances? What are your mortifications? How do you fast? How do you pray?" And the goldsmith says, "Well, you know, all I really do is when I get up in the morning and I get out of bed, I say to myself, this entire city, Alexandria, from the least to the greatest, will be saved, will enter the kingdom of heaven before I will, because I have only earned punishment for my sins." And that's when Anthony realizes what God is trying to teach him. Doesn't matter if you're a monk or a nun or a bishop or a cardinal or a pope, and that you fast every day and that you live in the desert. What matters the most is that you see yourself below other people. You account others as above you. You make yourself last in the kingdom, which God says, interestingly enough, makes you first in the kingdom. And so St. Anthony of Egypt, that great saint of the church, responds by saying, "You are better than me in the kingdom." So Anthony learns the lesson and he says, "All right, well, the whole city of Alexandria is above you, the goldsmith, and I now place myself as a monk, as a follower of Jesus, even below you." And so what do we need to do? We need to place ourselves below St. Anthony, below the goldsmith. And by the way, the man is a goldsmith, so he trades in gold. He's a wealthy man. You don't become a goldsmith just because you say, "Hey, everybody, trust me with your gold, and I'll make cool stuff with your gold." He's a wealthy man. So we place ourselves below the goldsmith, below St. Anthony, below all the saints, and we say, like Our Lady, "He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is on those who fear him. He scatters the proud in the imagination of their hearts." So we must place ourselves, like Anthony, below the least of these. We must become like children. Think about whatever city or town you live in. Instead of thinking, "Well, I'm in the top 5 percentile of Catholics in my every day," or "I pray the rosary," or "I go to confession every week." Instead, say, "No, I am in the bottom 1 percentile of my community, because I have sinned. I know my own sins. I don't know the sins of everybody else, but I know my own sins, and I know my own sins put me into hell. And it's only by the mercy and grace of God that I even have a chance of entering in the pearly gates." And then the third one is prayer. Prayer often sounds so generic to us, like you need to pray. We all know we need to pray. Or we say, "Hey, I'm praying for you." You know, what does that really mean? Prayer is humility, because prayer is saying to God, "I don't have it figured out, God. I don't know what to do next, God. Only you can fix this, my Lord. Every time we enter into prayer, we're admitting that we can't do it on our own. And so that's why sometimes God uses really bad things in life to wake us up, to shake us awake, to jolt us and say, you know what? You can't do it by yourself. You can't raise children by yourself. You can't get through this marriage by yourself, by your own power and your own merits. You can't be a priest. You can't be celibate and chaste by your own human strength. It takes something supernatural. You can't fix your business or get out of this financial difficulty by your own human strength. You need the strength of Jehovah. You need the God of Israel fighting for you. You need God to send his angels forth to save you, to bring you deliverance. So when we pray, when we bend the knee, we realize that God is powerful and we are weak. And so the more we pray, the more humble we become. A person of prayer is a person of humility. The amount of prayer that you give throughout the day is the level of your humility. If you begin the morning, as soon as your eyes open with prayer, you are on the trail to humility. If your eyes open in the morning, you think, I need to do this. I need to do that. Oh, I got to do this. Oh, I got to do this. Guess what? You're on the trail to pride. Because it's by pride that we think we can do anything at all during the day. It's God himself who gives us the strength to breathe and our heart to beat and our mind to think. And so we have to always go back to the source every morning, every evening, throughout the day, punctuating it with prayers as much as we can and acknowledge that everything good of that day is going to come about because God is going to interfere in our life if only we will let him. So there it is, Our Lady, her humility, and then a call for each one of us to find humility through mortification, seeing others as better than ourselves, and through a daily cycle of humble prayer. Well, before we get to our tip of the week, I have just a couple announcements, and that is this podcast is now available on YouTube.com. So if you'd like to listen to it at YouTube, please go to YouTube.com and follow my YouTube station, which is called Dr. Taylor Marshall. Also, my new novel, the follow-up sequel to Sword and Serpent, will be coming out this year. And if you'd like to get this free study guide for the first book, you can go to swordandserpent.com. And in the next week and a half, we will be closing summer enrollment for the new St. Thomas Institute. So if you'd like to study scripture, apologetics, Catholic philosophy, Catholic theology, St. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, Mariology, and the Church Fathers, we just finished the second century in our church history curriculum and earn a certificate doing all of it, please go to newstthomas.com and sign up before the end of the summer enrollment. We'd love to see you in there. I'd love to correspond with you and answer all the questions you have on Catholic theology, philosophy, and history. So check it out at newstthomas.com. Now, our tip of the week is to celebrate victories. You may think, well, isn't celebrating victories grandstanding? Isn't that a kind of pride? No, actually, it's the opposite. When we celebrate the victories in our life and we recognize the victory is coming from God, we're actually making an act of humility. The ancient Israelites used to do this, and Catholics do it as well. The saints do it. You look back in the history of Israel and you say, God brought us through the Red Sea. God gave us the Passover lamb. And they sing about it in the Psalms, and they remember it in liturgical feasts, and they tell their children about it, and they set up memorial stones at geographic locations around the Holy Land. So whenever they're walking around, they see this giant boulder, and they're like, you know what? That is where we defeated the Philistines. And we Christians need to take that example and apply it in our own lives. Remember that time when you didn't think you could pay the bills, and that miraculous thing happens? Set up a memorial stone. Revisit it. Remember that time when you thought you weren't going to be able to have children and then God gifted you with a conception, you had a baby? Set up a memorial stone. Celebrate the victory. Do you remember that time when you were afraid to go to RCIA and to explore being Catholic because of all that would entail, but God gave you the grace to go through it and to come into the church, to come into Easter and to receive the fullness of the Christian faith, set up a memorial stone, celebrate it, realize that God was working in your life. And it could be anything. When you had cancer and God cured it, when you had a child who had strayed away from Jesus in the church, and then he came back to your surprise, to a child who maybe strayed and then later entered the religious life, like St. Augustine, became a priest, to a marriage that was in complete shambles, and yet through the ministry of the church, or from a retreat, or through confession, or through a miracle that you don't understand, the marriage was healed, the relationship was reconciled, set up a memorial stone. Remember the victories of God in your life. They are there. If we just think about the bad times, we can get depressed and discouraged. We can even become prideful because we think that we and our human power need to fix it. No, instead, look at the memorial stone that was erected and say, you know what? God acted at that time and in that place in my life, and I know that the problems in my own life can be addressed and reconciled, and there can be a victory at this moment in my life, whether it's, you know, a disease or financial problems or a relationship. God is willing to work a miracle yet again. So go back, study the memorial stones that have been lifted up in the past, and know that he can bring victory now and in the future. All right, well, before we close up this week with our Latin word of the week, which is humilis, you might know that word already. It's where we get the word humility. I want to encourage you, if you're new to the Taylor Marshall Show, please go to my website, taylormarshall.com, and get a free book on St. Thomas Aquinas. It's called Thomas Aquinas in 50 Pages. It will help you study Catholic philosophy and Catholic theology. For those of you that have rated this podcast on iTunes, I thank you so much for taking time out of your day, just 30 seconds or a minute, and going to iTunes and writing something kind. Every time you rate the show, it helps it in the iTunes algorithm to be found by other people. And honestly, it's just a huge encouragement to me. So thank you so much for leaving reviews. And this week, the review of the week goes to someone who left their name as All Thing. And All Thing wrote, easy to listen to, but informative and inspiring. Definitely considering a certificate in theological studies. Thank you, Dr. Marshall, for sharing your knowledge and life experiences. I also look forward to reading your book. So All Thing, thank you so much. And if you'd like to leave a review, I will read it on the show next week. Just go to taylormarshall.com/shout-out. One word, shout out. taylormarshall.com/shout-out. And you can leave a review there. I look forward to reading it. Our Latin word of the week is humilis, humilis, and it means humble, lowly. Actually, literally, it means on the ground, on the earth. Humus in Latin means earth, like hummus, right? It's earth, earthy. So to be humble, to be in humility, is to be earthy. It's to be down on the earth. You don't elevate yourself like an angel in the heavens. You see yourself as down here on the earth, trusting in the Lord, having faith, being obedient, thinking, you know, I can't figure it out, to follow Christ. I need to follow his apostles. I need to follow his church. I'm not going to make up my own theology. I'm not going to make up my own dogmas. I'm going to buy a copy of the catechism, and in humility, I'm going to submit my mind and my will to the teaching authority of the Catholic Church. If you do that, you have humility. You fulfill the Latin word of the week. Well, that's episode 110. And like last time, we'll close with a prayer. Many of the listeners have asked for there to be a prayer at the end. And so I think it's a good idea. And so if you will, wherever you are, pray with me. If you're driving in a car, please do not close your eyes. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gracious Father, you love me. Your Son, Jesus Christ, died for me. And in gratitude, I want to know you and love you in the depths of my broken heart. Because of your kindness, I repent of my sins. By the fire of your Holy Spirit, allow me to have a deep, personal relationship with you and to draw other people into your love. In Jesus' name, amen. My brothers and sisters in Christ, God has a wonderful plan in store for your life. Just be humble and he'll bring it to pass. You are the apple of his eye. And until next time, remember that our Lord Jesus Christ said that you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So go out there and be salty. Pax vobis, adeo patre nostro et a Jesu Christo. Amen.